What's my response to the UN resolution recognizing some level of Palestinian statehood? And what do the gospel authors mean by the good news of the kingdom?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Well, it is Friday on The Line of Fire, which means you've got questions, we've got answers. So anything you want to ask me that ties in with my areas of expertise, anything having to do with the Bible, with Bible translation, with Hebrew Greek issues, with Jewish questions, with moral cultural issues, with ministry, practical life issues, theological controversies, anything at all that we've talked about on the air, anything you want to take issue with or probe further, today is a great day to do it. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. Online, askdrbrown.org. Now, today's a very extra special day because it is Nancy's birthday. No, she's not here in the studio with me. In fact, that would not be something she would want to do on her birthday. But it is her birthday, which we'll be celebrating with a family dinner later. And honestly, truly, I decided to do something kind of outrageous with a special offer on the broadcast in honor of my wonderful bride's birthday as we go on 37 years of marriage. And yeah, we got married young, so we're not like 90 or 80 or 70 or 60. But we're moving up. We're moving forward in our 50s with joy and with blessing in the Lord. Okay, before I get to your calls, before I get to your e-questions, I want to just talk briefly about what happened in the UN General Assembly yesterday. It's really quite ironic. November 29th, 1947. Now, November 29th is also the birthday of our second grandson, Connor. So that's an important day in our family history. But in world history, November 29th, 1947 is when the UN General Assembly came up with their partition plan for a two-state solution. The Jewish leadership embraced it, and the Arab leadership rejected it. That was 1947. Yesterday, November 29th, 2012, President of the Palestinian Authority, Mahmoud Abbas, gave a speech in which he completely ripped Israel. He praised Islamic terrorists in the midst of it, not by name, but in terms of what he said. And the General Assembly voted 138-9 with 41 abstentions to recognize Palestine as a non-member observer state. It does not give them full status, but it now pushes things forward greatly, completely contrary to the 1993 Oslo Accords, which said that there would be statehood through negotiations and working out differences. They've said, no, we're going to force Israel's hand and potentially now be a member of international courts so that they could bring criminal charges against Israel for war crimes. And I wrote an article on this. In fact, you can go to One News Now, onenewsnow.com. I wrote this article about 3 in the morning and then went to sleep at 4 in the morning. So I didn't get up early. I went to sleep late. But I wrote this article. It's on a number of websites. But go to onenewsnow.com, and there's a poll there, too, that you can respond to in terms of how America should best deal with the Palestinians because of this push for statehood. Listen, 1947, November 29th, Golda Meir, representing Jewish leadership in Israel, said, or what was still then Palestine, we are happy and ready for what lies ahead. Our hands are extended in peace to our neighbors. Both states, meaning a Jewish state and Palestinian state, can live in peace with one another and cooperate for the welfare of their inhabitants. You had Arab leaders like Azam Pasha a month before who said this: it will be a war of annihilation. It will be a momentous massacre in history that will be talked about like the massacres of the Mongols or Crusades. In other words, we will drive the Jews into the sea. Sadly, the Palestinians could have been celebrating 64 years of statehood had they accepted the partition plan in 1947.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
It is Friday. That means you've got questions. We've got answers. Michael Brown, thanks so much for joining us today on The Line of Fire. If you missed my debate yesterday with Steve Wohlberg, Jewish believer in Jesus, it was gracious, but we passionately differ on issues in terms of who Israel is in God's sight and are there promises that remain for Israel. Is Israel today fulfillment of prophecy? Please do listen. It's archived on our website, askdrbrown.org. Just click on The Line of Fire. I think you'll find it enlightening, and hopefully you'll be blessed by the spirit in which it was conducted. So again, any question you want to ask me, something you're struggling with in your own walk with the Lord, need some counsel, wisdom, some controversy going on in your church, you don't have to mention the name of the church or the group or the pastor. You can just say, this is what we're dealing with. We'll do our best to give you biblical wisdom. 866-348-7884. According to Mahmoud Abbas, speaking to the UN General Assembly yesterday, the moment has arrived for the world to say clearly enough of aggression, settlements, and occupation. In other words, this vote from the General Assembly would be the world rebuking Israel. And of course, America was one of the nations to vote against it, one of only nine nations. I'll have to read a list to you of those who voted against it. Some very obscure little countries, fascinating to see. Abbas said this, Palestine comes today to the United Nations General Assembly at a time when it is still tending to its wounds and still burying its beloved martyrs of children, women, and men who have fallen victim to the latest Israeli aggression, still searching for remnants of life amidst the ruins of homes destroyed by Israeli bombs on the Gaza Strip, wiping out entire families, their men, women, and children murdered along with their dreams, their hopes, their future, and their longing to live an ordinary life and to live in freedom and peace. Now, of course, it's a tragedy when there are civilian casualties. And as Prime Minister Netanyahu said, when there are civilian casualties inflicted by Israel, it's an operational failure. When there's civilian casualties inflicted by the Palestinians, it's an operational success. And of course, President Abbas failed to mention thousands of rockets launched first by Hamas terrorists at Israel that prompted Israel's response. He failed to acknowledge that some of these Palestinian martyrs were men like Ahmed Jabari, mastermind of numerous mass murder plots against unarmed Israeli citizens. He forgot entirely that it was Hamas that brutally drove the Palestinian Authority out of Gaza. As for the way that Israel deals with war situations like this, and I'm going to get to your e-questions and your phone calls in a moment, but what happened yesterday is so important, we need to take a few minutes to talk about it here. I want you to hear testimony from a British Army leader that headed up their operations in Afghanistan. This was speaking to the UN after Operation Cast Lead that took place a few years back when Israel went in to uproot Hamas terrorism in Gaza. Listen to what he had to say.
Thank you, Mr. President. I'm the former commander of British forces in Afghanistan. I served with NATO and the United Nations, commanded troops in Northern Ireland, Bosnia, and Macedonia, and participated in the Gulf War. I spent considerable time in Iraq since the 2003 invasion and worked on international terrorism for the UK government's Joint Intelligence Committee. Mr. President, based on my knowledge and experience, I can say this. During Operation Cast Lead, the Israeli Defense Forces did more to safeguard the rights of civilians in a combat zone than any other army in the history of warfare. Israel did so while facing an enemy that deliberately positioned its military capability behind the human shield of the civilian population. Hamas, like Hezbollah, are expert at driving the media agenda. Both will always have people ready to give interviews condemning Israeli forces for war crimes. They are adept at staging and distorting incidents. The IDF faces a challenge that we British do not have to face to the same extent. It is the automatic Pavlovian presumption by many in the international media and international human rights groups that the IDF are in the wrong, that they are abusing human rights. The truth is that the IDF took extraordinary measures to give Gaza civilians notice of targeted areas, dropping over 2 million leaflets and making over 100,000 phone calls. Many missions that could have taken out Hamas military capability were aborted to prevent civilian casualties. During the conflict, the IDF allowed huge amounts of humanitarian aid into Gaza. To deliver aid virtually into your enemy's hands is, to the military tactician, normally quite unthinkable. But the IDF took on those risks. Despite all of this, of course innocent civilian lives were lost. War is chaos and full of mistakes. There have been mistakes by the British, American, and other forces in Afghanistan and in Iraq, many of which can be put down to human error. But mistakes are not war crimes. More than anything, the civilian casualties were a consequence of Hamas's way of fighting. Hamas deliberately tried to sacrifice its own civilians. Mr. President, Israel had no choice apart from defending its people to stop Hamas from attacking them with rockets. And I say this again, the IDF did more to safeguard the rights of civilians in a combat zone than any other army in the history of warfare. Thank you, Mr. President.
You know, this very qualified spokesman explained that if you looked at other military operations, ones that America's been involved with, Britain's been involved with others, and you look at civilian casualties versus those that you're attacking, terrorists or other armies, it can be 3-1, 4-1, 5-1 of civilians that are killed compared to the actual target you're after. And he said that Israel is markedly less than he's ever seen, and yet Israel is now the bad guy and the Palestinians the good guys. Of course, we want to see God's solution for them. We want to see God's plan, God's help for them. They are fellow human beings for whom Jesus died. But when Israel gets demonized and the Palestinian side, through revisionist history, gets glorified, now we have massive injustice. And instead of a day of important history in the UN, it is now a day of infamy. All right, again, go to onenewsnow.com, read my article, Shame on the UN, 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to the phones with Carlton in Staten Island, New York. Hey, Carlton, you guys recovering from Hurricane Sandy?
Well, it's going slow, and people are still very unhappy, you know, yeah. But, you know, politicians don't ever come through with promises, but what's new?
You're right. The promises sound good, but what's new? Absolutely. Well, yeah, our hearts are with you. I know how tough it is, especially in Staten Island. But your question, sir.
Dr. Brown. You know, I love your show. Listen all the time. You know, I make deliveries, so the radio is what gets me through the day. My question is that in our country, it seems as if evangelism and the Great Commission has, you know, kind of been placed off the map. You know, I sometimes get issues of Voice of the Martyrs, how the Christian faith is in other countries, India, and, you know, third world places where it's not popular to be a Christian. You know, my question is, what has happened to the church that it's so inactive in engaging the culture, not in a showing the love of Christ and helping kind of way, but in telling the truth of Christ and letting people know, you know, maybe your condition is bad. You know, I mean, I don't live with...
Yeah, let me answer, Carlton. I'll do my best to give you about a 20-hour answer in a minute. But in short, the bulk of the Church of America, I'm talking about Evangelical Born Again Church of America, is in a fairly backslidden condition. Eternity, all right, hopefully you just keep listening there, Carlton. Eternity is not real to us. We have very little burden for the lost. We are far more concerned with what happens in the stock market or what happens on the sports page or new decoration in our house than we do with the fate of our neighbors. We are primarily trying to be accepted by the world rather than challenge the world with the truth of the gospel. We haven't denied ourselves, taken up the cross. We're trying to save our lives rather than lose our lives. We are believers, but we are not believing to the full. Otherwise, we'd act and live differently. That's why in the year 1990, I wrote the book, How Saved Are We? And John, if you don't have it, I encourage you to get a copy of it. It will add fuel to your fire and maybe even rock your world more fully. We need to wake up to eternity. Did I say Carlton? What did I say something else, Joey? I said John. I said John because I was looking at the screen and I was going to talk to John next. Thanks, Joey. That's where you get paid the big bucks. Carlton, sorry. So, yeah, we are far from where we need to be, and we are more concerned with social issues than spiritual and eternal issues. We need awakening in the church that will produce a fresh burden to reach the lost. All right, friends, it is my wife Nancy's birthday, so are you ready for this? Buy a copy of my hardcover book, The Real Kosher Jesus, the most important single tool I've ever written to reach Jewish people with the gospel and reach out to your Christian neighbors and friends with who Jesus Yeshua is. Get a hardcover copy. I'll give you another hardcover copy free, plus a free video debate moderated by Sid Roth with Rabbi Shmuley and me. Call right now, 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978.
Fire we want, for fire we please.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, David has a question. I'm reading through the Gospels and notice that in passages like Mark 1:14 and 15, Matthew 9:35, and many others, Jesus preaches the good news of the kingdom prior to his death and resurrection. What would that good news have been at the time? Can we determine that from the four Gospel writers? Has the Gospel message changed since he has ascended and is now seated at the right hand of God? David, great question, especially your last point. Again, 866-348-7884, the number to call with your questions. First, the good news of the kingdom is that the kingdom of God was at hand. What's the kingdom of God? It's God's rule. It's God's reign. It is the extending of who he is and what he does in the earth. Jesus was coming to announce its arrival. Why? Because he was the king, and where he went, the kingdom went. What was the good news? Sins are being forgiven. Captives are being set free. Sick are being healed. Strongholds of dead religion are being challenged. The kingdom of God is arriving. It has continued to spread since the death and resurrection of Jesus. So now hundreds of millions of people are part of that kingdom here on the earth. Paul writes in Romans 14:17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of words only, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. It's a spiritual kingdom that is spreading. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. This is something that we live out in our daily lives, and then we pray, Lord, your kingdom come, meaning praying for the final and full manifestation of that kingdom when Jesus returns. So he inaugurated it. It is spreading through the earth, and it will come into full manifestation when he returns. Now, here's the other thing that's important. Since he died and rose from the dead, we have a more full message to proclaim after the cross than before the cross. But it's the same good news of the kingdom. And now expressed with absolute clarity, your sins can be forgiven. You can get a brand new slate and become a child of God. And instead of living for self, flesh, and the devil, now live to do the will of God. And every time we share the gospel with someone and they hear it and receive it, every time someone in need, hungry, thirsty, dying, receives the love of God and help in a tangible way, every time a demon is driven out of someone or some demonic institution is shut down because of the advance of the gospel, that's the kingdom spreading in the earth. 866-348-7884. Okay, before I go to the phones and answer a few more e-questions, today is Nancy's birthday. She's... yeah, a few months older than me, actually. However, if we stood side by side, you would say I'm quite a few years older than her. And like a foot taller also. But I decided just to do something. I shot a note into our guys before the show. I said, let's just do something special today. So in honor of Nancy's birthday, and as we're getting close to the holiday season, here's the deal. Buy a copy of The Real Kosher Jesus, hardcover. We're the only ones that had a hardcover, so with postage, that's a $30 value. I'll give you a second copy of the book, hardcover, free, all right? Yeah, I know I'm Jewish. I'm thinking that's close to our cost, and how can we do this? But it's a special day. Not only that, I'll also give you free another $20 resource, which is the debate moderated by Sid Roth between Rabbi Shmuley and me. Sid really shares his testimony powerfully as well on that. That's on two DVDs. So I think it's about $75 retail value with postage, $30 postage paid. But you've got to call. This is not on the internet. You've got to call to do this. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. So two books for the price of one plus the DVD. And you can get as many as you want, by the way, as many as you want. Back to the phones. John in Southampton out on Long Island. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Dr. Michael.
Hey, how you doing, man?
I'm good. You know, I was really wanting to get on the line, but I guess back maybe a couple of weeks ago when you were talking about Obama.
Yeah, well, we were talking about issues that may divide us with race and politics and things like that. And we've had great discussion. What really blessed me, John, is that I asked callers, I said, okay, look, these are difficult issues. These are controversial issues. I may have stirred some things up in raising them. Yeah. Was it worth it? And every single caller over a two-hour period, and the phone lines were jammed, said, yeah, it's good you brought it up. Yeah. It's worth it. We need to talk these things through. But since that's not our topic today, what's on your mind today?
All right. Well, the where the churches are headed, actually, the mainstream Christianity is headed off a cliff, just like the fiscal cliff that the America is heading off of.
Mm-hmm.
And the mainstream is basically leading because all of the pastors. I mean, you read Jeremiah 51:39. I mean, read in Jeremiah anywheres, and it talks about. I think I was reading. I can't remember exactly what I was reading this morning. 14:11 or something. It was talking about the pastors have led everyone astray, and you know they're
shepherds. Actually, those were talking about kings and princes and rulers, but you're absolutely right. In Jeremiah's day, the prophets were corrupt, the priests were corrupt. There was only a small remnant that was really holding true.
Right, that was back then. But today, it's the same way because it's as is in the days of Noah. Right, we are in the days of Noah. These are the end times. If people don't realize that by now,
Bible, okay? Let's just consider the other side of it. There's a tremendous amount of apostasy and compromise in the Church of America, the Church of Europe, no question.
Right.
But there are tens of millions of devoted believers, pastors, leaders that are crying out to God, that are praying, that are fasting, that are standing for Jesus here in America. And then around the world, more people are getting saved every day than has ever happened in history. So I know the devil's at work. I know there's a lot of darkness, and you know on the broadcast we bring attention to it, but I think it's really healthy for us to look to see what God is doing,
right.
Look to see those of like heart. Look, we have a great listening audience here, and people don't listen to get their ears tickled. They listen because they're in harmony, and their heart burns for the same thing. So what I think is the best thing we could do is recognize here there's some coals on the grill that they're so far away from the fire, you can't help them. But the ones that are closer, if we could just blow on them and get them burning hotter and burning brighter, let's see where God is moving and be encouraged by it. So I expect the wicked to get more wicked, whether this is the last generation or we have 1,000 years. I expect ultimately the wicked to get more wicked, but I also expect the people of God to shine brighter and brighter. And my hope is that things will get so bleak and confused in America that people will realize that they've been sold a cheap and false brand of Christianity. And out of that, they'll say, we want the real thing. And in other words, those churches that are apostatizing will become so clearly separated from God and the Word that those who really know Him will shine. Hey, John, hold the fort down way out there on Eastern Long Island. Keep burning bright for Jesus. All right, friends, just one more time. In case you missed it, kind of a crazy offer in honor of my wife Nancy's birthday. Buy a copy of The Real Kosher Jesus hardcover book. We keep getting rave reviews about it. I'll give you another hardcover copy free, plus a free copy of my DVD debate with Rabbi Shmuley, moderated by Sid Roth. It's about a $75 value, $30 postage paid. But you got to call today to take advantage. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. Friend, look in the mirror and say, am I burning bright for Jesus?
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Save the nation.
your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to the Line of Fire broadcast, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. Come on, you've been sitting around, you've been studying Scripture, like, what does that verse really mean? Or you just saw this post on internet and people are bashing something you believe and telling you that the Bible doesn't say this or it really says this terrible thing. Or if you knew the Hebrew, if you knew the Greek, well, we can help you with those questions. Or you just saw someone on TV preaching and you're grieved and upset. And is this accurate? And why are you so upset? And we're happy to sort these things out for you. That's what we do on Fridays, 866-348-7884. Remember to go to onenewsnow.com and read my article, Shame on the UN, talking about the decision of the UN General Assembly yesterday. Let me do some e-questions here. Linda, I've been trying to research the question of the sin of the Nicolaitans, which is mentioned twice in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. So many different answers, none that convincing. Can you clarify? We have a small messianic group that is studying this. Thank you. Oh, yes, Linda, I can clarify, and I'm going to be really dogmatic in my answer. I'm going to pull no punches and be really dogmatic. Three words, we don't know. If anyone tells you they know for sure, they're being presumptuous. We don't know. Well, but I heard, though, that the Greek means the triumph of the laity. It's a clergy-laity distinction. I know that's one of the theories, but we simply do not know. You say, yeah, but we got like the documents from the early church. Yeah, exactly. And it's not clarified. So we don't know. It doesn't mean not to study it. It means we don't know. Joe Deef. That looks like the name. Joe Deef. Maybe Joe Deef. Why is Joe Deef or Joseph? Maybe it's a typo. What do you think here? It says Joe Deef. And then it says Joseph. So to Joseph or Joe Deef, either one. Joey, you're not even looking at the email. How can you say? But that's, again, Joey is the man. Speaking of Palestinian-Israeli conflict background, what book covers the info you discussed in your recent Saturday radio interview regarding the refugees and how the current crisis dates back a lot of years to when the Arabs did not absorb the refugees while the Jewish nation absorbed theirs? Number one, if you'll just type in online myths and facts and then Palestinian or Arab-Israeli conflict, Arab-Israeli conflict, myths and facts, you'll get to the Jewish Virtual Library and a great amount of material on that very issue. And you can go line by line, topic by topic. The best book to read, though, that lays out the history leading right up to 1948 and immediately after, it's meticulously done by a top Middle Eastern scholar, Ephraim Karsh, K-A-R-S-H, K-A-R-S-H, Ephraim Karsh, and it's called Palestine Betrayed. And he basically says the Palestinians have been betrayed by their leadership, but lays it out in meticulous detail with massive information quotes. He's a brilliant, careful scholar. Ephraim Karsh, K-A-R-S-H, the book Palestine Betrayed. I ordered mine on Amazon online, Amazon.com. Okay. Also, there's an older book by Samuel Katz, K-A-T-Z, called Battleground. And he as well lays out a lot of the realities from a perspective a few years back, just saying, let's look at what actually happened. Let's look at what's been reported, what the news has actually said. And let's remember that to this day, in countries like Lebanon, there are Palestinian refugee camps. Why? If there was a desire to incorporate these refugees, why not? No, that's not the desire. The desire is to make Israel look bad. So take advantage of these books, and I think you'll be richly blessed. My book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, deals with this in passing as well.
Flame, send the fire.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to this Friday broadcast on The Line of Fire. You've got questions, we've got answers. 866-348-7884. Did you miss my debate yesterday with Steve Wahlberg, a Jewish brother, fellow believer in Jesus? We passionately differ on issues having to do with Israel today, Israel in prophecy, Israel in Scripture. But of course, it was conducted in a gracious spirit. Please listen to the show from yesterday and then add your comments on the website. That's AskDrBrown.org. Click on The Line of Fire. Kevin in New York City, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Yeah, how you doing? I just want to comment on the UN vote to lift up the Palestinian statehood to a new level. They were doing that with all the pomp and circumstance of the UN, yet thousands of Syrians are still dying, and all these people are doing is diplomacy. Let's talk about it, And the other thing is that it's amazing how Palestinians are looking for the very same thing from the UN that they are denying to Israel, who already has it from the UN, which is the statehood.
Yeah, and Kevin, yeah, I mean, they did say Mahmoud Abbas had this statement, we did not come here seeking to delegitimize a state established years ago, and that is Israel. But bear in mind, they want to return to 67 borders. They want also called refugees living outside of Israel now to be able to come back. They want East Jerusalem as their capital. And they will still not even say that they recognize a Jewish state.
That's while what Hamas, I'm talking about.
Right. Well, Hamas, their partners, absolutely want the abolition of Israel and the extermination of the Jews in Israel. And what's interesting, though, I was at a talk in 1991 moderated by Dan Rather, and Henry Kissinger and Fuad Ajami were the participants. Fuad Ajami is a professor at Johns Hopkins University. I believe he's still there, Lebanese, Arab, and a highly respected scholar. And Fuad Ajami said that the Israelis use tear gas and the UN Security Council gets involved. Iraq uses nerve gas on its own people and nothing happens. I pointed out in my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, that October 8th, 1990, the UN, with the agreement of America, soundly condemned Israel's use of force in the Temple Mount uprising, where 19 Arabs were shot to death. A few days later, Syrian troops raped and massacred several hundred Lebanese Christians after the Lebanese had surrendered. No word, not a syllable, from the UN Security Council. When they killed as many as 30,000 of their own civilians in Hama, Syria in 82. When the Soviet Union occupied Afghanistan, the Tiananmen Square massacre in China, the Iraqi Air Force gassing of 8,000 Kurds in 88-89, the UN Security Council didn't touch any of those. So the fact that these horrific atrocities are taking place in Syria and have been for months now, and there is so little involvement from the UN to actually do something about it. Yeah, the hypocrisy, Kevin, is well known. And it's really a miracle when you look at it that the UN voted to recognize Israel's statehood in 1947, the partition plan, and recognize them in 1948. And again, the hand of God was in it in many ways. And you, sadly, without the horrors of the Holocaust, I don't think you could have ever even gotten that vote. But Kevin, thank you for the call. 866-34-TRUTH. Jack in Phoenix, Arizona, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you, sir, for taking my call. I listened to you yesterday in the debate, and you just handled it brilliantly. I'm just grateful that you've been staying on top of subjects like that. I did have a question. I was wondering if you were aware of Nehemiah Gordon's book about, I think it's called, like, The Name of God, where he was proofing the Aleppo Codex in Israel. And I was just curious if you were aware about him finding two places where the name of God had the vowel O over it and giving it a possible translation of Yehovah. Have you ever heard of that before?
Yeah. Yeah, of course. Number one, it has nothing to do with the Aleppo Codex. That's not the issue. The Aleppo Codex is, we don't have it in full. There's some intrigue in terms of what happened to a few hundred pages of it, but it's considered to be the number one Masoretic manuscript, number one most accurate Masoretic manuscript that has been passed on. And there are editions of the Hebrew Bible that are put out today in Israel based on that. But the fact is, everybody knows, that is Jewish and knows the Hebrew scriptures, that when the scribes saw the name Yahweh, because it was considered too sacred to be pronounced, we know that was the custom in Jesus' day and certainly certain circles before that, that instead they put the vowel points for Adonai. And Christian scholars, when they began to read the Hebrew scriptures again a few hundred years back, they didn't realize that these were the vowels for Adonai, Lord, with the consonants for Yahweh, the name of God. And they mistakenly thought it was Yehovah, which in English would be Jehovah, but that's wrong. I mean, there's nothing. I've seen what Nehemiah Gordon had to say about it. I respect his work in other areas. Dead Sea Scrolls differ with him and other points, especially when it comes to who Jesus Yeshua is.
You are aware of that. Yeah, okay.
Right. No, there's nothing new there. In other words, there's nothing new. All the best evidence continues to say that God's name was pronounced Yahweh, but that there's nothing wrong with referring to him as Lord or the Lord, because that's how he's come to be known. There's something personal about it when we do that. And ultimately, he wants everyone to bow down at the name of Jesus, Yeshua.
Of course. So,
and that brings glory to the Father.
It was more of a curiosity for me.
Nothing new to it, nothing significant to it. What is new is not important. No new discovery there. And the one thing we can be quite certain about, and I have friends, one of my best friends in Israel believes the pronunciation was Yehovah, or in English, Jehovah, but I respectfully differ. And basically, the vast majority of Semitic and Hebrew scholars that I know completely dismiss that view as well. So thanks for the call, Jack.
Thank you, sir.
All right. Well, this is interesting. Michael in California, I just noticed that your question has to do with the name of Yahweh. I imagine from a different angle, though.
Yeah. How's it going, Mike?
Doing well, man.
Hello. I've been running into some people and discussing that supposedly Yahweh was never the name God revealed himself as, that Yahweh was some kind of bisexual God, and that moon God at the time, and people were, that the Jews, I don't know, that's what they're discussing.
You know what? They probably got that from some alien invasion show as well. Let me just be really candid. There are so many things that are completely idiotic that are out there, that to respond to all of them is a terrible waste of time. But here's what we do know. The root in Hebrew for to be was originally Hava or Hawa, okay? Then it changed at a certain point to Haya. But the original root would have been Hawa, and when God said to Moses, I am who I am, that's the root that was being used. I am who I am. In Hebrew, that is Ehyeh Asher Ehyeh, I am who I am. Now, the name Yahweh would mean he who causes things to be, he who brings things into existence, something like that. And based on the short form Yah, for example, Hallelujah, that is praise Yah, praise Yahweh, based on names that end with Yahu, which would be a contracted form for Yahweh, based on other evidence that we have, and we're talking about technical evidence that it would take me longer to explain than would be possible in a radio show.
The best evidence
we have is that his name was Yahweh, and there was no other god in the ancient world, some widely known god that was worshipped, that had that name. Now, when it comes to the name Allah, since you mentioned moon god, we do know that there was a moon god worshipped by the people. They were polytheistic. They worshipped many different gods in Muhammad's day. And Muslims would tell you that Allah is just short for Al-Illah, the God. Al-Illah becomes Allah. So he is the God. However, a strong argument can be made that Muhammad just used the name of the prominent moon god, Allah, or Allahu, and then made him the preeminent God. So you can make that argument when it comes to Allah. You cannot make that argument with any credibility when it comes to Yahweh. So this is just one of those silly, nonsensical attacks. Someone wrote me the other day and said, I've heard this. It sounds like nonsense. How did I respond? I said, it is nonsense. So there you go. Hey, we got a break, but thank you for the call, Michael. I appreciate it.
No problem. Thank you for your time.
All right. God bless. 866-34-TRUTH. Hey, I'm all for new theories. I'm all for digging and studying and discovering things that haven't been known, but I hate nonsense. Hate nonsense. So that's why you're listening. Your voice of moral sanity and spiritual clarity. We'll set the record straight right here. Stay with us.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, if you just tuned in to this Friday broadcast, which means you've got questions, we've got answers, then you don't know. Today is Nancy's birthday, 11:30, that's right. Matthew 11:30 comes to mind, where Jesus says that we'll find rest for our souls in Him. So I decided to do something crazy. Kind of, that's my show, and it's God's ministry, but I'm His servant leading it, so I can do this if I want to. I told our guys shortly before the show, let's do something crazy today for a special offer. So are you ready? We've never done this. Buy a copy of my book, The Real Kosher Jesus, which will be one of the most eye-opening reads you've ever had. One of my favorite comments was a guy involved in college ministry, and he wrote to me and said when he got to the last page, he broke down crying because he was so disappointed that the book ended. He was so thrilled with it, he wanted to keep reading and reading and reading, and when he got to the end, he broke down crying. We've had others write, I just got it, I can't put it down. So get a copy of The Real Kosher Jesus, the hardcover version, right, with postage is $30. I'll give you another hardcover free. So at this point, you know, we're talking our costs, basically. Send you another hardcover version free, plus I'll also send you my two-hour DVD debate with Rabbi Shmuley, moderated by Sid Roth, on who is the real kosher Jesus. So I think it's about $75 value, $30 postage paid, but we don't have it online. You've got to call to take advantage of it, and you can order as many copies as you want for friends, family members for the holidays. 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. David wants to know, what are my thoughts on Andrew Gabriel Roth's Aramaic English New Testament? David, it's an important work. It's based on the Syriac. That's the Peshitta. That is a major part of the Aramaic language family. And it's the Peshitta is a translation from the Greek New Testament. And in many ways, it has language that would have been close to the Aramaic that Jesus himself spoke. However, the idea that the Aramaic is the original and the Greek is a translation from that is a misnomer. Jesus would have taught in Aramaic and perhaps in Hebrew as well, but what has been preserved for us is the Greek New Testament, and the Peshitta does not simply have the original words of Yeshua. It has a translation of the Greek. So it's of value, it's important, but it does not displace the priority of the Greek New Testament as that which comes first. So read it as an important translation that may reflect idioms and language in terms of how Jesus and his disciples would have spoken and communicated, but just recognize that the Aramaic is a translation of the Greek, and the Greek translating, not for the epistles, which were written in Greek, but say for the sayings of Jesus, translating the original Hebrew or Aramaic there. But we don't have that original Hebrew Aramaic. That's the big thing. 866-34-TRUTH. Cody in Lufkin, Texas, thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thanks for taking my call.
You're very welcome.
My question was concerning, I recently got the audio book by Lee Strobel, Case for the Real Jesus, and just so happens I did come across I enjoyed your section where he interviews you. I think that's pretty cool about the Messianic prophecies.
Well, thank you.
And I enjoy what you have to say, but previous chapters, they address, and he's speaking with, I forget the guy's name, but manuscript authority, you know, and they're talking about the authenticity.
Yeah, Daniel Wallace, would it be?
What's that?
Daniel Wallace?
Possibly, yeah.
Okay.
What it's regarding John chapter 8, and we're always familiar. You actually have a book that's titled Sin No More, you know, and it's the woman caught in adultery, and, you know, we see the character of Jesus, you know, let him without sin
yes.
cast the first stone, and we see that mercy there. And anyway, it really shook my faith because, you know, in talking to friends, and I really believe in the inerrancy. I believe that, you know, it's God's word, and anyway, they were kind of talking about that maybe not being genuine or not being in the early manuscripts and like it was added later and all this, and it just kind of it showed signs of tampering, and it kind of shook me to the core, you know.
Yeah.
And it kind of made me like, what else? What, you know, if that's, it was just
yep.
so foundational.
Yeah, I understand, Cody, and I went through similar things like that when I started studying when I was in college and grad school and started to get confronted with these things, you know, over 35 years ago. So in short, the account of the woman caught in adultery occurs in a number of different places in ancient manuscripts. In other words, we have it in our Bibles, John 8, verses 1 through 11. But you'll have other manuscripts that have it as part of Luke's gospel. So where it's placed is definitely debatable, and it may not have been part of the original gospel of John. That's number one. Number two, though, it does seem to be an ancient testimony story that was preserved, and it's just preserved in different manuscripts in different places. So it's more that we don't know exactly where it fits as opposed to did it really happen or not. But when you hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, just remember that we have an embarrassment of riches. We have over 5,000 Greek manuscripts that have been preserved, early Greek manuscripts from within the first few centuries. So when you have that much evidence, you're going to have here and there contradictions. You're going to have tens of thousands of little variants just because of many different scribes copying them and not being as meticulous as others. And one text may say, I write to you that your joy may be full. Another text might say, I write to you that our joy would be full. So textual scholars will look at all this, sift it through, and say, okay, this is what we believe the original said. So when we speak of the inerrancy of Scripture, we're saying that as originally given, it was inerrant, and now it's been preserved for us with so many thousands of manuscripts that it is the New Testament, for example, is the best preserved and attested book from the ancient world. I mean, not like 100 to 1, probably 1,000 to 1 compared to others, how far back the evidence goes. So we can feel super confident that what we have is God's word and is true and is infallible and utterly reliable. However, there may be a question here and there as to which manuscript is the most accurate, which simply means the transmission of the text, and any good study Bible will note that in a margin. And also, Cody, there could be a question about a John 8. Where did that account originally take place? Where did it belong? But from everything we know, it is a true account of something that did happen in the ministry of Jesus. Where it fits in the Gospels is the bigger question. But you say, well, what else? Well, that's really the most conspicuous. And then the end of Mark's Gospel, but any Bible will tell you that. So you're not going to run into this. You've run into it. You've run into the big question. And as you look at it, the more you look at it, the more you realize, okay, it's actually a minor thing, nothing to shake your faith. I went through similar things. The more I studied, the stronger my faith became. Hey, Cody, got to run. If you have any further questions, feel free to contact us through the website, askdrbrown.org. Remember, today, buy a copy of The Real Kosher Jesus hardcover. I'll give you another hardcover copy free, plus a 2-hour DVD debate with Rabbi Shmuley, moderated by Sid Roth. Call 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, God's word is utterly reliable, truly a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, truly a tree of life to those who take hold of it. Be assured that you are standing on a rock. Is it true that there are multiple authors to the book of Isaiah? If so, does it matter?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, what day is it today? You say, well, it's Friday. That means you've got questions, we've got answers. Yeah, but it's more than that. You say, well, it's the day after the miserable UN General Assembly vote about recognition of Palestine as an observer state. Yeah. And I'll talk about that later in the show, very important. You still didn't get it. What day is today? Oh, yeah, that's right. All right, you know, it's the day after our second grandson's 9th birthday. But no, you haven't gotten it yet. That's it. Good. All right. It is Nancy's birthday today. Now, I would wish her happy birthday on the air, except I have a suspicion that she's not listening. That I have a suspicion that when she thought of what she wanted to do this afternoon for her birthday before we go out for a nice family dinner tonight, that she did not say to herself, I want to listen to my husband on the radio. However, I did post a birthday greeting on Facebook to my beautiful bride, Nancy. You are the joy of my life and the best friend and companion I could ever ask for. I love you more than words can express. Happy, happy birthday. And she saw that and liked it. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. And listen, in all seriousness, in honor of Nancy's birthday, we have, I think, the most ridiculous special offer we've ever given in terms of a savings of something like 60% that I'll tell you about a little later in the broadcast. And again, I will touch on this very serious issue on the UN vote yesterday. Go to onenewsnow.com, onenewsnow.com, and read my article, Shame on the UN. That's on onenewsnow.com, Shame on the UN. 866-34-TRUTH. I'm going to go straight to the phones. Andrew in Center Reach on Long Island, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. Thank you for taking my call.
You're welcome.
I have a question about the Book of Enoch. And I read in a couple of places that was a book that was included in the early writings that Jesus would have in his day, would have been exposed to. And I'm just wondering why it's not included in the Bible, or should it be included in the Bible?
Yeah, I don't know if you've ever read any of the Book of Enoch. Of course, it's quoted one time in the New Testament in the book of Jude, or Judah, as it would have been originally known. And it was widely read by Jews in that day and by many of the first followers of Jesus. However, it was never, ever considered part of the Hebrew Scriptures, part of the Hebrew canon. Nor was it considered part of the Scriptures when the Septuagint translators, the Jewish translators of the Old Testament into Greek, when they translated it, they did not include it. They included the books that you'll find in a Catholic Bible called the Apocrypha, but they never included it. In fact, most of it would post-date when they were even doing the translation. We don't even have anything near an original Book of Enoch. We have mainly copies in the Ethiopian language called Ethiopic Gez many centuries later. But it's quite an esoteric book. In other words, when you read it, you'll see why it's not part of the Bible. So it was revered by many as an important spiritual book, but it was never considered part of the Hebrew Scriptures. Jesus never referred to it as Scripture in any way. And just like Paul quoted some poets in Acts the 17th chapter, And just as the Old Testament will quote a book like the book of Yashar that we don't have, so Jude quoted from it. So it's interesting reading. You can readily get copies of it to look at today, but it was never considered part of the Scripture. There was never a whole part of the early church that said we all recognize this as Scripture. So it's an interesting, important book, but certainly not Scripture. Thank you, sir, for the question. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey, friends, welcome back to The Line of Fire. My joy to be with you, Michael Brown. Thanks for joining us on this Friday. Yes, my wife's birthday, but Friday means you've got questions, we've got answers. Anything you need help on, questions, something you're struggling with, trying to work through in the Bible, what Scripture says about different issues, something you've heard on the internet, wondering if it's true or not, ministry questions, something you're struggling with in your own life, we'll do our best to give you solid biblical wisdom. 866-348-7884. Lidu, that looks like Lidu, asks about Jesus' family. Do you think he was the only son, or did he have brothers and sisters? Is it important for Christian faith, and is it true that in Old Hebrew and Aramaic there was the same word for brother and cousin, so that Jesus' brothers could be his cousins? Thanks very much. Your ministry is a real help and blessing for many. Well, I'm so pleased to hear that and do appreciate that very much, Lidu. The most natural reading of the New Testament is that after Mary, Miriam, gave birth to Jesus, that she and Joseph did have other children. We know that the text says that that they did not have any relations until after he was conceived. Now, it doesn't mean that they did have relations, but that is not just strongly implied. That's clearly the most natural reading of the text. And then it mentions later his brothers and sisters in certain contexts, which would clearly be pointing to siblings, brothers and sisters, not cousins. Now, is it possible that it could refer to cousins? Yeah, it could. Just like the Hebrew word for son could refer to grandson or great-grandson, the Hebrew word for brother could refer to cousin. But when you have brothers and sisters, when you have these other texts, and then even indications from the early church, other traditions that would say that they were brothers and sisters, to me, there's no question that he had siblings. However, is it a matter to divide over with our Catholic friends? No, not to me. In other words, it does not ultimately matter as far as our faith. If you said that Jesus got married and had kids, you know, the Dan Brown nonsense with the Da Vinci Code, well, then that matters. Then that absolutely matters. But in terms of did he have literal brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter. I would say quite clearly the text says he does. Obviously, my Catholic friends would respectfully differ with me on that, but it does not make any substantial difference to our faith. Danny, all right, we lost Danny in Houston. Let's go to Sharon in Lynn, Massachusetts. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi.
Hello. Yes.
Hello.
Hey, you're on the air.
Okay. Happy birthday to your wife, Nancy, and may she continue having a blessed life with you.
Thank
family.
You so much.
I have a few issues here. I go to a few different churches. They have different times, and they have also offer, you know, like one is a Wednesday night service, sometimes Saturday night service, and Sunday early morning, Sunday later afternoon. But since everywhere I seem to go, I'm having problems with, or God is actually showing me that there are problems in the church where people are helping themselves to people's keys and then breaking in and stealing from them. And
now, are these things being reported by the police?
No, none of this has ever been reported.
All right, so you're saying that God's just revealing it to you?
Yeah, I mean, I'm watching this actually happen, and it's happened to me. And,
all right,
and
so
these people come up to me and tell me I'm never going back there because I've gotten my pocketbook stolen and then my house was broken into. And
got it. Well, the best thing to do, Sharon, first is commit yourself to one fellowship where you can really get involved, really know the people, trust the leaders, and the leaders get to know you so they can speak into your life and find some good friends there. That's the first thing. Do your best to get committed to one place. It's hard for a plant to grow when it's picked up and moved to lots of different places. So put some good roots down. That's number one. And then if there's actual thievery going on, don't simply rely on what you feel the Lord's showing you. get it reported to the authorities. This way, if there are some illegal things going on, they can be revealed. And if perhaps things are not as they seem to be, you may be seeing a certain thing and it may not be exactly the way it's unfolding. That would help bring further light and reality. All right. And so bring it to the authorities. That's always the best thing to do. If you have evidence of something actually like that going on, and then let the proper authorities deal with it and get plugged into one good place that you can call your home. Hey, thank you for the call. I appreciate it. 866-348-7884. Let's go to Mark on Long Island. Where are you on Long Island, Mark?
I'm out in Belrose.
Out in Belrose. All right, South Shore. What's going on, man?
Nothing much. Thanks for taking my call, Dr. Brown. I do appreciate it. I appreciate your show, and bringing people to Christ is very important. So thank you so much, and happy birthday to your wife.
Yes, thank you so much.
You're very welcome. My question is, I have two questions, actually, and I'll try to make it really quick. Number one, I wanted to know, what do you think about The Harbinger, about Jonathan Cahn? I know it's a hot book and a hot topic right now. I don't know if you're familiar with it.
Oh, of course.
I wanted to know, what do you think about that? I went on the Internet, started doing some research, and I'm finding out, or people are saying that he's a part of a Masonic temple as opposed to him being a Jewish Christian. And so I'm a little bit confused in how to accept or...
Let me just jump in. He is part of a Messianic Jewish congregation. He's been a leader in the Messianic movement for several decades and leads Beth Israel in right near Garfield or in Garfield, New Jersey. So maybe someone confused Masonic with Messianic, but Jonathan is not a Mason. Jonathan is a Messianic Jew, solid brother, a good friend. And God has supernaturally blessed the distribution of The Harbinger. The only thing I can say is that the sales that it's gotten, and this is when it came out early this year, have been nothing less than supernatural. To be on the New York Times bestseller list as long as it has, it was his first book. The way he got a publisher, there's a whole supernatural story with that. He actually came on my broadcast and shared with me, and then I preached at his congregation, and we sat face-to-face and talked about these issues. You have to sift through the book and look at the scriptural arguments and warnings and come to your own conclusions, just like with anything, with a book I write or anyone. 1 Thessalonians 5, test all things, hold fast to that which is good. But the fact that God is giving a prophetic warning to America through the book, that seems very clear to me. The way it's gotten out, the way it's been distributed, the impact it's having, that part seems very clear to me and undeniable. And then I've had some of the very same interpretations of scripture and history that he has as well. But then each of the arguments he brings, the different signs, the harbingers, read the book and sort it out. But as far as Jonathan, he is a solid, committed, reliable brother in the Lord. He is Messianic, not a Mason. So
okay.
He's a Jewish Christian, Messianic Jew, however you want to call it. All right. And your other question?
And the other question I wanted to know is in regard to 1 Corinthians, I think it was chapter 11, starting at verse 2. And I'm trying to get clarity around the head covering. Is it possible that Christians can pray with a tallit, or is a Christian male not supposed to cover his head in prayer and prophecy?
People
clarity around that.
Sure. Thanks for the question there, Mark. People normally ask about the woman covering her head and so on, and should a man? I don't believe that Paul was talking about issues having to do with a tallit and covering one's head with that. One reason that I don't believe that was because the high priest, when he went into the presence of God, wore some kind of hat, a mitre. So he did not have his own head uncovered. Now, we know that later Jewish tradition, after the time of Jesus, has made it an absolute custom that a man must cover his head all the time out of reverence for God, and especially while studying and doing anything spiritual, holy, you know, even a non-religious Jew would be covering his head. That's a later tradition that did not exist in Jesus' day. But the question of, okay, here's a man with a prayer shawl, and he covers his head with it and kind of gets alone in his own world with God and prays, I don't believe Paul was addressing that in any way. Should it be done based on 1 Corinthians 11? I have to say that's a matter of personal conscience between you and God. My Messianic Jewish friends that do it find that it's really like a divine canopy for them and a way of hiding in the Lord and just focusing on Him and nothing else. However, others would read, they would read 1 Corinthians 11 and question it. So I don't want to make a statement either way because it's your own conscience in looking at this. So as far as judging others, leave that between them and God. As far as working it out for yourself, just say, Lord, is this what you're talking about, or is this fine in your sight, and go accordingly. I'm not trying to be politically correct. I'm just trying to handle this in a way that I think is wise. And could wearing a tallit be rightly compared to a man growing his hair like all the way down his back like a woman? I would say no. But thank you for the call. Maybe I'll focus on that subject one day on the broadcast. All right, God bless.
Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on the Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions. We've got answers. Interesting question from Jeff. I read Acts 28 on Tuesday night. I've been confused ever since, so I was hoping you could please help me. The passage says that after Paul arrived on the island of Malta, he prayed for many sick people who got healed. Yet there's no indication that the gospel was preached. This seems very strange since the phrase, and they preached Christ to them, always reoccurs in Acts. Do you have any idea why there's no mention of Paul preaching during his three-month stay at Malta? One commentator suggested that because there were no Jews on the island, Paul did not preach to them, and that it was not until Acts 28:28 that the gospel was granted to the Gentiles. No. Paul, I don't know which commentator that was. Paul has been planting congregations for years before he gets to Malta. Paul has been winning Gentiles to Jesus and planting congregations in the Gentile world when he writes to the Thessalonians, when he writes to the Corinthians, when he writes to the Galatians. These were congregations he's involved in planting. And this happened when he was in these different cities and maybe preached in the synagogue, was put out, and then went and spoke to Gentiles. So he was involved in the Gentile mission and called himself the apostle to the Gentiles long before he ever got to Malta. So that's certainly not it. It's not recorded every single time that miracles take place in Acts. For example, I'm looking at Acts, the fifth chapter, where it says that it says more and more believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that even they carried the sick out into the streets, laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick, those afflicted with unclean spirits. They were all healed. It doesn't immediately say right there in that context. It's a little later it occurs that they were preaching Jesus there. There are other accounts of healings that take place in Acts that do not immediately say, and they were preaching there. So I just take it for granted. In other words, that it's highlighting a few things that happened. And maybe you didn't have a mass turning to the Lord on the island, but certainly no implication whatsoever that the gospel was not preached. It's just not explicitly mentioned, and it doesn't have to be explicitly mentioned everywhere. 866-348-7884. Before I go to the phones, I've gotten two emails, interestingly, from Ann asking about Iraqi dinar currency. People are saying buy Iraqi dinars now. If you do, they're going to go up in value. Amazing things are going to happen. And she said, you know, isn't it like blood money? Look at Iraq and what it's doing and so on. Can I just say that I was told by a very, very precious sister some time back that this was really important to do, to invest in Iraqi dinar. And as far as I can say, as far as I can determine, there's nothing to it. There's no reason to do it. Forget the investment. There's nothing to it. If people want to differ with me, fine. But I just wouldn't even worry about the whole subject. So there is your quick little answer. 866-34-TRUTH. Mitchell in Ogden City, Utah. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hi, Dr. Brown. God bless. I have one question. What are some extra biblical sources that at the time of Jesus that told of him?
We have almost nothing preserved in any writings, Greek, Roman historians that were actually eyewitnesses from his day. And in other words, it's not like you've got 50 different guys writing and they don't write about Jesus. You've got, you know, CNN and Fox News and NBC and CBS all reporting on the presidency in the year 2009, and none of them say Obama. It's actually quite the contrary. In point of fact, the Roman historians primarily did not write accounts as they were happening. They would look back over history and then give their summaries. So there's great attestation. Now, from the days of Jesus, there is the account, of course, of Flavius Josephus, who mentions him. But the question is, the account has been added to, so we don't know exactly how much was originally there. But I have a whole section in the volume 4 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. It's section 5.7, where I take this up. And here's just some of what we cite. Aside from the rabbinic writings that have traditions going back to Jesus' day, they recognize him and recognize that he was crucified. You've got, for example, 55 CE, the Greek historian Thales, a claim that the darkness at the time of Jesus' crucifixion was caused by a solar eclipse. Pliny the Younger, who lived from 61 to 113 AD, he was a senator, prominent lawyer in Rome. He adjudicated the trials of many Christians. And he spoke in letter 96 of book 10 of his writings of false Christians who willingly reviled Christ and others who admitted to having gathered for early morning worship and singing a hymn to Christ as God. Then you've got Suetonius, Roman writer and lawyer. He makes reference to him from the next generation. Tacitus, greatest of the Roman historians, lives roughly 56 to 120. He describes the fire that ravaged Rome in 64 AD and said that, and referred to people whom the crowd called Christians, because he didn't understand Christian. And anyway, you've got a number of others. So Professor Robert Van Voorst summarizes it like this. First, we note a significant variety of witnesses to Jesus in classical authors, and I mentioned a number of those. He said a variety of languages is also notable, Latin, Greek, Syriac. Together they speak of a variety of topics about Jesus' teachings, movement, and death, and they know that Jesus is worshipped by Christians, which they relate to his founding of a movement. So you have Greek and Roman historians referring to him by the next generation. You have the major Jewish historian of the day referring to him, although we don't know how much he actually said, but certainly referring to him. You have the massive attestation of the gospel witnesses themselves, and then you have the rabbinic writings, preserving traditions often that go back to New Testament times, speaking of him. So everything that you could ask for and expect is actually there.
Yeah, cool. Thank you.
All right, you bet. God bless you, Mitchell.
You too.
All right, I promised this was coming, and in honor of my wife Nancy's birthday, I decided to do something special. It's holiday season. So here's the deal. My book, The Real Kosher Jesus, which I'm stunned by the reviews coming in and people just saying they couldn't put the book down and open their eyes to who Jesus Yeshua was, or perfect book to give to a Jewish friend. We alone, our ministry, has the hardcover copy. Can't get it anywhere else. With postage, it's $30. However, if you get a copy of the book today, we will give you a second copy of the hardcover, not paperback, the hardcover free. So it's two books for the price of one, and we're paying the postage. Hang on. It's my wife's birthday. It only happens once a year. We'll also give you free a copy of the two-hour debate I did with Rabbi Shmuley Boteach, moderated by Sid Roth, Who's the Real Kosher Jesus? That's another $20 value. So with postage, it's something, I don't know, $75 or more, $30. Postage paid, the two hardcover volumes and the DVD debate, and Sid shares his testimony powerfully on that as well. So you can't beat it. I think it's probably less than our cost, but we have them in stock. I just want to be a blessing to you. And order as many copies as you want, all right? 1-800-278-9978. 1-800-278-9978. One more time, 1-800-278-9978. We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, we have been celebrating my wife Nancy's birthday today and getting ready for a special birthday dinner with our family. And we have a special birthday resource offer. Yeah, I decided to do something a little crazy today. So I'll tell you about that a little later. Welcome to the broadcast, Michael Brown. Thanks for joining us. 866-34-TRUTH. You've got questions. We've got answers. As always on Friday, anything you want to talk to me about that relates to any area of expertise I have whatsoever, my joy to do my best to provide you with solid biblical answers. Before I get to your e-questions and your phone calls, I want to refer you to an article I wrote called Shame on the UN. November 29th, 1947, the UN General Assembly voted to partition Palestine into a Jewish and Arab state. Jewish leadership accepted the plan. The Arab leadership rejected it. 65 years later, yesterday, November 29th, 2012, Mahmoud Abbas, president of the Palestinian Authority, blasted Israel. The UN General Assembly voted 138-9 with 41 abstentions to recognize Palestine as a non-member observer state, which gives them a certain status and clout that they potentially did not have before, and in the process allows the world to blast Israel once again. Caleb Myers is a messianic Jewish leader in Israel, an attorney standing for justice for all peoples in the Middle East. And he raised an interesting perspective before the vote in terms of questions that should be asked of the Palestinian Authority. Listen to what Messianic Jewish attorney living in Israel, Caleb Myers, had to say. All right. I thought we were going to listen. Joey, did I catch you off guard there? Or perhaps, I did. All right. Tell me when you're ready. I did. Yeah. Hey, listen, man, you've been scoring all kinds of points on me today, like when I called the caller by the wrong name. But this time I got you. All right, let's do it. Let's listen to what Caleb Myers had to say.
As the members of the United Nations prepared to vote on the Palestinian Authority's request for recognition as an observer state, one would expect them to look into the PA's record of self-governance. Over the years since the Oslo Accords, the international community has invested massive amounts of aid in the Palestinian Authority, with hopes of creating a viable democracy which will one day become an independent state as a long-term solution to the Israeli-Arab conflict. So what has been done with the over $20 billion contributed by Western democracies to the Palestinian Authority? Let me tell you. They've created a regime which arbitrarily arrests citizens, tortures some, executes others without trial, silences the press, and oppresses women, children, and religious minorities. But there's more. The Palestinian Authority has used your tax money to educate Palestinian children to hate Israel and the Jews, as well as creating inflated security forces, stockpiles of arms, and corrupt government offices. The funds given to the Palestinians could have, under the right leadership, created viable modern industry and a thriving economy. But instead, they've created a society dependent upon foreign aid, which systematically violates human rights and perpetuates poverty. Today, the international community finds itself in a dilemma. How can you uphold democratic values on one hand and yet finance such a corrupt regime on the other hand? The vote in the United Nations tomorrow underscores the urgent issue at hand. It is time for the international community to demand financial accountability from the Palestinian Authority. Only by instilling a respect for human life, human dignity, freedom, democracy, and rule of law in the Palestinian Authority, can we ever hope to reach a long-term solution for the Israeli-Palestinian conflict?
Yeah, the fact of the matter is, you have to ask the question with all the aid that comes in, say the aid that's coming to Gaza, how come they haven't even built bomb shelters, bunkers for the civilians? Why build bombs to attack Israeli citizens and not protect your own? And why put the money into bombs instead of into humanitarian work? Raises some valid questions, does it not? We'll be back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining us on The Line of Fire, 866-348-7884. You've got questions, we've got answers. All right, I promised you that we've got an unusual special offer, and as I compute it in my mind, I actually think it comes to less than our cost. But that's fine. We want to do something special in honor of my wife Nancy's birthday, and bless you folks, our faithful listeners, at this holiday time of the year. So here's the deal. Get a copy of my book, The Real Kosher Jesus. We alone have the hardcover volume with postage. It's $30, and it's worth every penny of that. And if you just look at, some of the reviews on Amazon, you'll see the effect it's had on readers. Get it today. I'll give you a second hardcover volume with it free. We'll pay the postage on that. And then also free, the two-hour debate I did with Rabbi Shmuley, Who is the Real Kosher Jesus?, moderated by Sid Roth, who powerfully shares some of his own story and witnessing to his dad as well. So it's, $75 or more material, $30 postage paid, but we don't have it on the internet. It's a decision we made just shortly before the show. You've got to call the order, 1-800-278-9978, 1-800-278-9978, and you can order as many copies as you want. Any additional gifts will help us, of course, with our radio broadcast. Let's go to Eric in Cary, North Carolina. Thanks for calling The Line of Fire.
Thank you very much. I just did a search online for abortion in the Bible, and I'm looking at a few references, but there's very little discussion of abortion in the Old Testament or the New Testament. I wonder if you can refer me to some sources where I can read what other people have already discussed about this.
Sure. If you go online and just look for any pro-life website, I'm just typing in now, even as we're talking here, type in what the Bible says about abortion. You'll get all kinds of websites that come up that give a lot of scripture. But here's where the argument comes from primarily, Eric, that scripture explicitly speaks of children in the womb as fully human entities. For example, when John the Baptist, John the Immerser, is in his mother Elizabeth's womb in Luke, the first chapter, and Mary, Miriam comes carrying the baby Jesus, John leaps in the womb. In fact, he's filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, but he leaps in his mother's womb. You have when Rebecca is wondering what's happening, you know, she's pregnant, what's happening? Two nations are inside of you. Jacob and Esau, two nations are inside of you. Jeremiah, the first chapter, God says, before you were in your mother's belly, I called you and knew you. So he was known and called by God before being in the mother's belly, but then that was him in there, not just some fetus. Or Psalm 139, which speaks of God carefully crafting us and forming us joint by joint in the womb. So because the human being is recognized as a human being, fully human being, in the womb, as a thinking, feeling human being, even as a spiritual human being in the womb, when the Bible talks about sanctity of life and protection of life, then obviously the most innocent of all would be children in the womb. So that's the argument for it. Not that the Bible explicitly has a command, thou shalt not abort, but it has a command, thou shalt not murder. And murder has to do with the shedding of innocent blood. God judges Judah in Jeremiah's day for the sins of Manasseh, that he shed so much innocent blood that it filled Jerusalem. One of the most horrific sins of all, you can read about in Jeremiah, the 19th chapter, among other places, was the children of Israel sacrificing their children to Molech, to the god Molech, child sacrifice. These are things that brought the wrath and judgment of God down on a nation. And when we see that scripture speaks of children in the womb as actual human beings, then we recognize the importance of the sanctity of life.
Do you, okay, thank you. I'll yeah. do that online search some more. Do you suppose abortion was known or practiced in the Old Testament times of Abraham and Moses and after that?
Yeah, certainly some of these things existed, but you have to remember, for example, let's take a sin like homosexuality with women, lesbianism. Leviticus 18 only speaks about a man having sex with a man. It doesn't mention a woman having sex with a woman. That's not mentioned until Romans 1. Was it something that happened in Israel? Yeah, but apparently it was not a prevalent issue the way male homosexuality was or male homosexual practices. So the fact that something is not mentioned explicitly does not mean it's not an issue. Let's say, for example, bestiality, something everyone would find utterly abhorrent and horrific. Is that ever mentioned once in the New Testament? No, not a syllable about it. So we could go on with many such examples and say that just because something is not explicitly mentioned in that way doesn't mean it's not important. So sure, abortion went on in the days of the early church. Abortion went on in the days of the Old Testament, but it was not a major issue the way it has become in our society. There was not the ability to abort then the way there is now, and therefore it was not the horrific plague.
How do you determine that?
How do we determine what?
That there was not the ability to abort in those days like it is now.
Well, was there the ability to abort 50 years ago the way there is today? Did you have morning after pills? Did you have, what is it, RU486? Did you have all the surgical options?
I guess I'm thinking of the surgery, yeah.
So 100 years ago, 300 years ago, did you have the ability to surgically abort the way you do today without threatening the life of the mother? Of course not.
Yeah, I don't know that, so I'd take your word for it.
Right. But, I mean, any surgery 300 years ago.
So maybe it wasn't a problem.
No, it still existed. We know it existed. It is discussed in different circles. And there is one text in the book of Exodus that's debated in terms of exactly how to translate the Hebrew, that if two men are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and it causes her to miscarry, is it saying that that is a human life and he has to pay for that, or is there just a penalty, that his life is then taken, or is it just a penalty to pay because it's not a human life? That's debatable in the Hebrew. But we do know these things happen. Here's what we also know, Eric, that the early church stood so much for life that they stood against infanticide, and that if a man had a son and had a daughter, didn't want the daughter, they just discard it. They just throw the baby on some mountain where animals would come and devour it. This was commonly practiced. Handicapped kid, throw it out. And unwanted pregnancy, try to terminate it, even though it could be challenging to do. They would still try to terminate it. It was through the spread of the gospel in the ancient world that got eradicated. But anyway, Eric, simple search, like I said, I just did abortion and the Bible and found immediately, once I got past the ads, what the Bible says about abortion, numerous websites pointing to that would give you more information. All right, thank you, sir, for the call. 866-348-7884. Ben just watched the debate between Dr. Brown and Dr. Ehrman. Dr. Ehrman made a comment stating that Jews in the Old Testament times did not believe in an afterlife, that it was during the New Testament times when Jews began to express a belief in an afterlife. Does Dr. Brown address this question in any of his talks, debates, or other resources where that can be obtained? I don't know that I've gotten into this a lot. I have addressed it here and there on the air. But it's very clear that the major emphasis in Old Testament times was blessing and curse in this world, but with clear reference to an afterlife. When the text speaks of someone sleeping with their fathers or going to Sheol, is it hinting at an afterlife? Could be. When David says of his baby that dies in 2 Samuel 12 that he'll go to that child, but the child will not come to him, does he just mean generically, I'm going to die? Or does he mean that he's going to be with that child in the future? The fact that burial was important suggests that there was an afterlife and therefore the body needed to be treated carefully. The fact that you have, say, the end of Psalm 17, where the psalmist makes clear that when he dies, he'll be satisfied by seeing God's face, means that there is hope of an afterlife. As you get to the later portions of the Old Testament, like the book of Daniel, it explicitly says, Daniel 12:2, that many will arise. So it's talking about multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will arise, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So there you have an explicit statement of a future resurrection. So what happens is, as the Old Testament period develops and goes on, little by little by little, there's more and more revelation, insight into the afterlife. And then Paul writes to Timothy and says that Jesus brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So it's through the New Testament that we get fuller revelation. But the foundations of that are clearly laid out already in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Scriptures. 866-34-TRUTH. We've got time for a few more calls and e-questions as well. Go to onenewsnow.com if you haven't yet. onenewsnow.com. Read my important article, Shame on the UN, with some amazing quotes from Mahmoud Abbas yesterday and from David Ben-Gurion and Golda Meir and others 60, 70 years ago.
Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
You know, just got another e-question. This is one from Daniel saying, my friend said that Jesus came back in judgment AD 70 and that Josephus wrote about the sounds of trumpets that had been heard, angels seen in the heavens at that time, so on and so forth. And so is there any truth to that? Hey, Daniel, contact anyone you can who believes strongly in this, who's written on it, who has a website on it. Tell them I'd love to have them on my show to address it. I had one gentleman come on one time, and aside from a bad phone connection, he was not able to defend the position well. I'm sure there's some who can defend it much better. Let them know that I'd love to do it and just have them contact me through the website. If they are good spokespeople, great. But look, let's just face the fact that everything that's spoken of there in terms of the language of Matthew 24 parallels the sound of the trumpet with Jesus appearing in glory, parallels 1 Corinthians 15, parallels 1 Thessalonians 4. We have not yet had the resurrection of the righteous dead. That hasn't happened. And we have not been changed into glorified bodies and resurrected and caught up to meet the Lord. That has not happened. Those things all happen at the trumpet blast with Yeshua's return. And although some of Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, has been fulfilled in terms of the destruction of the second temple a generation after the time of Jesus, much of what's spoken of there clearly, decisively, has not been fulfilled. And the language has to be stretched to say it is. In fact, ultimately, you end up having to twist texts in other parts of the Bible to make it work. All right, Matthew, is this really the name of the place, Meadows of Dan, Virginia? That's a city name?
Yes, it is.
Wow, that's cool. How many people live in Meadows of Dan, Virginia?
Well, it's very country, so not many.
Yeah, it must be nice country, though. Meadows of Dan. Well, I just learned something today, Matthew. How can I help you, sir?
Well, I've been, my wife actually graduated from Fire School Ministry.
Neat.
In 2008, and she and I have been talking. I went to theology school for 2 years, got my bachelor's degree, and really got set on trying to keep the Word of God and focused on it. And we both have kind of felt like we've fallen back and haven't felt the fire in our lives and the personal revival going on. And we recently started doing this thing called the treasure hunt, where we go out and pray for people we meet and stuff, and I found this fire growing inside of me.
Mm-hmm.
And I guess my question is, what's your view on the theology versus personal revival?
Right. What happens is these should go hand in hand. In other words, theology is the study of who God is and his acts, his attributes. So the more we know about God, the more revived we should get. But what often happens is that we start to get heady about it. We get intellectual about it. It's almost like in your relationship with your wife, instead of spending really nice time together and going out on a fun date night and having times of just real focus and intimacy together, instead of that, you just are endlessly studying the attributes of your wife and you know, how she thinks and how she acts and how she looks as opposed to enjoying married life together. That's what happens sometimes, whereas it should be that studying about Jesus and who he is and what he's done and studying about the nature of God gets us really charged and excited and pumped that we just want to be with him and tell others about him. So I went through that the late 70s, early 80s. I got so into theology and biblical study and scholarship and learning the languages that I lost some of the fire and passion I had, and I needed to repent of that. I needed to repent of the pride that I was walking in, and then I turned back to God with a passion, hunger, and fire, and thirst, and something exploded in me and changed me forever. So what you need to do is make sure that any study you're doing gets you more into the Word as opposed to out of the Word. That's more, the more study you're doing, it gets you spending more time in prayer, not less time in prayer. The more study you're doing, the more it gets you reaching out to the lost. And you're getting that fresh fire burning in you because you're going out to look for the lost, and you're asking the Lord to speak to you and show you about people you should share the gospel with. So as you're out there doing it, you know, it's going to stoke something in you. Hey Matthew, I'd like to send you and your wife a message that I preach to listen to that I think will help stir the fire some more. And okay. It's called Holy Desperation. We've got it on a CD that you could listen to. And I want to send it out to you because I know it'll help stir some things within you. So stay right there on the line, Matthew, and please say hi to your wife for me. And Andrew is going to get your address, and we will send you the CD message, Holy Desperation. It's just when you get to that point of hunger, thirst, where you can't live anymore without the breakthrough, the breakthroughs will come. And that's for everyone, that same truth. All right. Last question. Once a week, once a day, we get asked this, but this is a little different angle. Patrick, I just finished reading the article on how the name Jesus came to be. Well, I disagree on the Hebrew pronunciation. Patrick, you shouldn't. That's my field, man. I'm telling you, nothing to disagree with there. It's the English that I'm writing about. You go through the stages of showing that Jesus is a bad Latin translation of a bad Greek transliteration. No, I do no such thing. That's not what I wrote, Patrick. I explain how Yeshua, going into Greek, came out as Jesus. There's nothing wrong about that. There is no sh in Greek. So that's why you have Saul in English. So that's Greek, Latin into English. In Hebrew, it's Shaul, but there's no sh in Greek. So Jesus would be a totally legitimate way to translate Yeshua. You didn't have the final ion in Greek that you have in Hebrew. So Jesus into English comes. Sure, Jesus, Latin, English, Jesus, perfectly fine. Perfectly fine. No reason not to say Jesus in English. Nothing wrong with the pronunciation. If you want to say Joshua, that's fine, but no reason not to say Jesus in English, just like my name is Michael in English, not Michael as it would be in Hebrew. All right, if you didn't hear or if you didn't jot the number down, 1-800-278-9978. With the money you save today, you could go out for a nice dinner with your spouse or with your kids. You can get today, in honor of my wife Nancy's birthday, but you've got to call this number, 1-800-278-9978. Get the hardcover version of The Real Kosher Jesus. $30 postage paid. When you get it, we're giving you a second hardcover, not the paperback, but a second hardcover version free, plus my two-hour DVD debate moderated by Sid Roth, who is The Real Kosher Jesus, with my friend Rabbi Shmuley. All right? That's another $20 value. We're sending them all to you for $30 postage paid, and you can order 10 copies if you want for friends and relatives for the holidays, and they will be super richly blessed. Here's the number to call once more, 1-800-278-9978. We don't have this offer online right now, something we came up with just today to be a blessing. One last time, 1-800-278-9978. My bottom line today, don't be confused. Don't be distracted by secondary and tertiary issues. Put your focus where it belongs. Jesus first, Jesus central, Jesus supreme, and grow in him.